Welcome to another Exodus study, number 55, Exodus chapter 28. And we're going to see in this chapter the establishment of the Aaronic priesthood and the garments that they're going to wear, and named after Moses' brother Aaron, Aaronic, not ironic. For that, we want to send out a hillbilly holler to Sister Marie Sisk. Hillbilly holler out to Sister Marie. God bless you. We love you. And we know she watches these studies. And may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. Only as a hillbilly could say it. So let's also open with a word of prayer and ask for the Lord's help and guidance in His Word. Father, we thank You for this book. We thank You for the opportunity to read it, to study it, and then I thank You for the opportunity to teach it, and I pray those who are listening will take what they learn and apply it to their lives as fit, and also to help others, teach others. We don't have to be behind a pulpit or behind a camera or in front of a camera in order to teach. We can just teach as we read in the Torah, the Pentateuch, teach those as we walk, teach our children as we're walking along with them, sitting next to them. We can do that with friends, loved ones, or complete strangers on a bus, airplane, or wherever we are. And so we just ask You, Lord, to help us to grow closer to You by learning Your word and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. So, as I said, verse 1, I'm just going to go ahead and read it, says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." Now, this is an honorable position, and this is the establishment of Aaron and the priesthood under him, the Aaronic. Now, the whole tribe of Levi would serve in the tabernacle, but you had to be of the seed of Aaron to be a priest. And this honorable position was not always held by honorable people, and it began right away. It's a good thing, and I'm sure God had something to do with this, obviously, that Aaron had four sons, because those oldest two, Nadab and Abihu, it doesn't end well for them. We'll read about it when we get to Leviticus, but I'll go ahead and read a couple of verses, Leviticus 10, 1 through 2. "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." I have to be honest with you and tell you that that's one of the passages of a number that have always concerned me and made me very careful about what I teach and promote to God's people. Why would I not compromise and promote the false versions when I know our crowds would be bigger, offerings would be bigger? I've been told, I don't know, the Lord knows, but I've been told in the past, you know, that that I'd be invited to preach in other churches, but they just couldn't have me in because of my position on the King James Bible. And that doesn't really bother me one bit. It's sad, but it's not about me. It's not about making Greg Miller a big name or anything like that. It's to me, it's about, and I say this to me, it should be to all of us, biblically, it should be about faithfulness and doing what God tells us to do. And Nadab and Abihu didn't get it. They weren't faithful. They didn't do what they were told to do. And it cost them their lives physically. Was this because they weren't really believers and they went to hell? We'll see. It's a shame. It's very sad. And a lot of preachers have destroyed their ministries. I believe it's 1st or 2nd Kings. I just read it last about 2 weeks ago. But the unnamed prophet who died because he wasn't faithful. God told him to go one way, pronounce a judgment, and then return another way, and don't eat, don't stop, don't stay the night or anything. And some other prophet comes along and lies to him and tells him, oh, an angel came to me and said, you should go ahead and stay with me and eat. It's okay. And as he's eating, that same prophet says, you're going to die. A lion will kill you and leave your body in the street. And that body was buried. And then later, after apostasy sets in, Josiah becomes king. And when he becomes king, he starts straightening things out, and he starts cleaning out the cemetery, basically, and taking all the Baalites and priests of Baal and all that. And then he sees this almost like the tomb of the unknown soldier we have in Washington. It was a tomb of the unknown prophet. And Josiah said, let him lay. Just keep, let him lay there. And that's just not how I want my life, my ministry, and I hope you can agree that that's not how we want our lives and ministries to end. But then you also have to ask the question, were these fellows believers at all? We'll find out one of these days. Now, it really didn't end as well as it should for Aaron and Moses. Aaron, just like Moses, will not be allowed into the promised land. We're told exactly why in Numbers 20, verses 23 through 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor, by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people. So right there I'll stop and say, well, you know, Aaron, I do believe, went to paradise and Abraham's bosom. And then after Christ died, was buried, and rose again, conquering sin and death, he led captivity captive, and he took all those Old Testament saints with him to heaven. And I believe Aaron was among them. But it says, for he shall not enter into the land. Let's see, the physical promise, the material promise to Israel. He shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up unto Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and shall die there. And that's what happened. And of course, why Eleazar? Would have been Nadab or Abihu. I think it would have been Nadab, since he's listed first here. But why didn't it happen? Because Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire and died. But at this point, Nadab and Abihu are still alive. And verse 2 says, and thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, for glory and for beauty. You know, there's nothing wrong with having a pretty or nice church building. There's nothing wrong with wearing nice clothes. But the problem is, it becomes the focal point instead of just window dressing. That's when it becomes a problem. But God does things for glory and for beauty. He says so right here. He's going to have the garments made for Aaron for glory and for beauty. And that's why it's just funny. People say, you know, you talk about heaven, it just sounds like something out of Walt Disney. You know, streets of gold and mansions and all that. Well, I always ask, what do you expect heaven to be? Do you think God would say, well, I saved you. You didn't even deserve that. So when you come to heaven, we're going to have a shack. The roof will leak. And you're not going to have any transportation. And I'm not going to allow you to fly like Jesus did. I'm not going to allow you to, you know. Of course not. Heaven is God's home, abode. It's going to be the most wonderful place in existence. So it only makes sense it would sound like something that in human terms is fanciful. But in divine terms, in terms of God, it just makes sense. And so what do you expect his priesthood, you know, to be other than for glory and for beauty. And keep in mind, Aaron, the high priest, is picturing Jesus Christ. So that would explain why he doesn't just say, wear whatever you want. Now, when you go to church, I have to say this, our church is very informal. BBF, you, as long as you're clean and modest. And if you're not clean, you know, we won't really say much about it. But if you keep coming, I would say, you know, if you need some clothes, we can help you out. But it as far as the suit and tie thing, some of these churches, you walk in, it looks like a gathering of attorneys. And everybody's got their suit and tie on. And all the women look like they're going to be the maid of honor in a wedding. And then it makes people who can't afford those things uncomfortable. But it becomes the focal point. I'm telling you, I know this for a fact. There are people who get dressed up, and when they go to church, that's all they're thinking about. I wonder what people think of me. I wonder what she thinks of my dress. I wonder what he thinks. Oh, look at what she's got on. Where did she get that? And it's just such a carnal mess. And there's no evidence in the first century. First of all, the Bible does not say anything about, quote-unquote, your Sunday best. Not in there. The Bible really gives no indication that anybody cared what you wore other than modesty and cleanliness. And we know that because God makes clear throughout his word that he's interested in modesty and cleanliness. Let's move on. Verse 3 says, "And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." So again, we see spirit-filled men doing things that you wouldn't associate with ministry. They're going to be making garments. But that's really what we as a priesthood, and we'll get into that a little later in another study, but we are all priests unto God. Jesus has made us kings and priests unto God. And so we want to represent him well, in not just dressing decently and with clean clothes and taking a shower, a bath once in a while, but we want to work, not to be saved, but because we are saved. These priests were priests. They didn't have to work to be a priest. They were to work because they are a priest. And then you have, outside of that, these guys who made garments. And what are they to do? They're to work as unto the Lord. Because in this situation, I think they're fully aware they are working unto the Lord. But they're making garments. Well, it doesn't matter if you're a janitor in a hospital or a garbage man or maintenance engineers, people like to call them today, a school teacher, and you know, whatever it is. I know a lot of preachers who are preachers, they're pastors, but they do not work hard. And my wife is a witness, but the Lord is my witness. I work. I work hard, and it's not to be saved. It's because I am saved. I want to work for the Lord. And if you're spirit-filled, and you're filled with the spirit of wisdom, as it says, then that's how you're going to work wherever you work, whatever your job. And if you're a homemaker, then you're going to work. You're not going to sit around watching garbage all day long and soap operas and The View or The Talk or one of those gossip shows. And I'll get off that hobby horse real quick, but it's all true. Verse 4 then says, "And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate and an ephod and a robe and a broidered coat, a mitre and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." Now, these studies are basically audio studies that we put out on video. I'm not going to put a bunch of pictures and things up. That's just not the purpose of this study. We're going to take the Word of God and discuss it. But I do encourage you to take the time, always follow up on these studies. And one way you can follow up is when there's things like this, you can go out and find some really good representations so you can get an idea of what this look like. We have some descriptions through the years from people. I'm going to quote, someone quotes Josephus in one of my quotes, and he saw this, you know, he saw the priests. And so we have some really good sources, but the Bible is our main source. So anything you see that is contradicting the Word of God, reject it, throw it out, and you'll find that. So be very careful, be a Berean. You see pictures of the garments of the priest, the tabernacle representations, whatever it is. If the Bible says it's not like that, then it's not like that. So verse 5, it says, "And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen." So again, very colorful garments for the priesthood. And now there are specific directions given, instructions for making each piece. Verse 6 says, "And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and fine twined linen, with cunning work." So you have the ephod, which is a kind of a overcoat without sleeves. You see, in professional sports these days, I don't watch any of them because they've all gone woke libtard. But I've seen, it started years ago, I don't know how many years ago, and they'd wear a t-shirt that's red. If you're a Cincinnati Reds fan, you'll know that they wear a red t-shirt, and then the white or gray or red shirt over top of it was kind of like an ephod. It didn't have sleeves, and it just had the emblem and the number and the name on it. Well, I'm just using that as an example of something similar. So you can get the idea. And it's, again, very colorful, gold, blue, purple, scarlet, and the fine linen would have been white. And verse 7 says, "And it shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together." So it's sort of like a long vest. It'd be worn above the blue robe and the linen breeches, and that then would be the ephod underneath the breastplate we're going to read about in just a minute. But I love this quote. We'll read verse 8 first. Verse 8 says, "And the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen." Now the girdle of the ephod would be what would tie the ephod down and keep it from flopping around and would secure it. And the McClintock and Strong Cyclopedia says, quote, "Something requiring inventive art." That's what this cunning work and this curious girdle. "Attached to the ephod was made of the same materials and colors as the ephod, that is, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linens. Josephus described it as sewed to the breastplate, which is above it. After passing once round," it would go around once, "it was tied in the front upon the seam with the ends hanging down." So it kind of looked like a bow, almost a bow tie with drooping sashes coming down. And I think you'll see that when you look this up and find some of the representations of it. And all this to me is just very interesting to see the meticulous instructions given by God. These weren't just made up by Moses. Moses is receiving the instructions. Verse 9 says, "And thou shalt make two onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel." Verse 10, "six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone, according to their birth." And of course, that's because there are 12 tribes. Jacob had 12 sons, and the names of those sons became the names of the tribes. Each of his sons were head of one tribe. 6 + 6 still equals 12, unless you're into Common Core math. Verse 11 says, "With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold." So this was decorative, but it also served as a memorial to the patriarchs and the 12 tribes. And verse 12 says, "Thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for the stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear the names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial." So you'd have one on each side. And I love what the Family Bible of 1861. I get some of this stuff from Sword Searcher Software. If you don't mind, I get nothing for plugging this. I think I could if I wanted to, but I'm not interested in making anything. But I just want you to know, Sword Searcher Software, and I think that's their website. Yeah, it's swordsearcher.com, and you just get a ton of great stuff. Some of it not so great, but it's still useful. You know what I mean? But there's some stuff just really great. And this Family Bible of 1861, put together by a couple of guys named Edwards and Harrow. They say this picture's here, quote, "Our great high priest, of whom Aaron was a type, bears all his people upon his heart, presents their wants before his Father, and will save to the uttermost all who come unto God through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them," end quote. So that's what we don't want to lose sight of, is what this is picturing. It's very interesting, and it's important and informative to know all the details, but we always step back every once in a while and think about what these details and what the big picture represent. Verse 13 continues, "And thou shalt make ouches of gold," verse 14, "and two chains of pure gold at the ends, of wreathen work shalt thou make them, and fasten the wreathen chains to the ouches." Gold chains that fasten to the ouches, that's how they'd be attached to the priest and secured so that he could do his work. And again, you see a good picture of that. It'll help you understand, but it's very basic concept of the chains securing this to the person. Verse 15 continues. Now we are introduced to the breastplate, which sits on top of the ephod. "And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it. Of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it." This would match the ephod and also will serve as a decorative memorial as we continue reading. Verse 16, "Four square it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof." Now, to measure a span, you hold out your hand and measure from the tip of your thumb to the tip of your pinky, and that across, straight across, is a span. Now, I just want to mention this. How big is God? Isaiah 40, verse 12 says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span." The whole universe fits in the span of the hand of God. Now, I don't want to get into whole anthropomorphic language and all that, but that's the whole point. It's telling you that's how God is. Just amazing. He's massive. He's omnipotent, all powerful. He's omniscient, all knowledgeable, has all knowledge. You can't learn anything. He knows everything, past, present, future, and everything you've ever come across in a dictionary, encyclopedia. God already knew it. Nothing new to him. The future is not new to him. So we then keep that. I just had to throw that in there, the span of man, and we're talking about compared to the span of God. Verse 17, "And thou shalt set in the settings of stones even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row." Now you do your math. Four times three. It says there's four rows. There's three stones. Four times three is 12. So you're going to see 12 stones in four rows of three. Now I believe that this is also where we get the idea of the birthstone. It's not the same, but it's similar. See, we're a bunch of pagans, so what do? We go by our date of birth and look to the zodiac and all that pagan nonsense, the horoscopes and the astrology and everything. But the Jew would identify his birth with his tribe. And so here each tribe has a stone. So if you looked at a Jew and he had his class ring on, instead of his birthstone as the month, his birthstone would be his tribe. And I just think that's very interesting. As we continue, then it describes these other rows. Verse 18, "And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond." Again, three. Verse 19, "And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst." And the fourth, verse 20, "And the fourth row, a beryl," and B-E-R-Y-L, "and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings." Now, look at verse 21, "And the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be, according to the 12 tribes." And so that's where I got that information, in case you were wondering. I wasn't just making it up. So verse 22 says, "And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the end of wreathen work of pure gold." Verse 23, "And thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and shalt put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate." And then verse 24, "And thou shalt put the two wreathen chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate." So now we're seeing the breastplate would be secured to the person or the body of the priest in this manner. Verse 25 says, "In the other two ends of the two wreathen chains thou shalt fasten in the two ouches, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it." And this is all coming, it comes together like a, it's just an amazing connection, one thing to another. And verse 25, verse 26 says, "And thou shalt make two rings of gold, and thou shalt put them upon the two ends of the breastplate in the border thereof, which is in the side of the ephod inward." And let's go ahead and read verse 27. "And two other rings of gold shalt thou make, and shalt put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the forepart thereof, over against the other coupling thereof, above the curious girdle of the ephod." Now, this may sound a bit involved and complicated, but the bottom line is that all of the chains and couplings come together in verse 28, "And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod." So there he wants it in the right place, and he wants it secured so it doesn't flap around. It's stuck to the chest of the priest. So it's very practical in that sense, in these instructions. Verse 29 then says, "And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart, when he goeth in unto the holy place, for a memorial before the Lord continually." And if you see a picture, you'll see that on the front of the, on the chest of the priest. And we're going to close it out here now with verse 30. "And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually." So the high priest has the people of God on his heart as he performs his priestly duties, offering blood atonement for the sins of the people. He's representing Jesus, who offered his own blood for our sins. And that's where we're going to pick up in our next study, the idea of the vicarious atonement, the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and how Aaron represents that.